We'll be continuing our study together, Revelation chapter 1. I'm looking forward to that. I love this book already. It's been a blast to get to study it and to look at what God has done. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of my first job. Everybody remember your first job? Anybody, either your first job or currently you work in some sort of food service industry? Anybody? Raise your hand. For me, my first job was being a waiter at the Golden Corral. And yes, you do need a waiter at the Golden Corral. How will you get those fresh, lovely rolls without a wonderful waiter to bring them to you? And so I was a valuable member of the team there. And I was 15 years old when I started that job. You know, so my first goal was just learn the ropes, don't get in trouble, do everything right, work hard. I knew the owner very well. I'd grown up with his son, and so I kind of had an in there. But quickly, I made an observation, and some of you may have made the same observation in the stores you work at. I know we have a lot of Chick-fil-A's here. I noticed there was a distinct difference in the way my coworkers acted and worked when the boss was there versus when he was not. You guys ever made that observation before? It was like the same people that were normally lazy and did the bare minimum. They used foul language all the time. When the boss showed up, suddenly they were model citizens, and they were cleaning things in their spare time, and they were speaking respectfully to everyone as if they were, you know, these great workers. And I was always like, man, that's such a backwards way of thinking. You know, but we do the same thing. How many of you have been driving down the highway, and you're just kind of cruising down, and all of a sudden you look up, and there he is. There's that cop car. He snuck up on you. And what's your first reaction? Just hit the brakes and look, how fast am I going? It doesn't matter. You may not have been intentionally, even if you have the cruise control on, I know it's like, I'll hit the brakes and see how fast am I going. And then after I pass him and he's out of the mirror, it's like, whew, and you kind of go on about your business, you know. The shark's no longer in the water, so to speak. You know, we all have that tendency when the boss is around or when there's a higher authority around, we have a tendency to act differently because we are seen. Today we're going to notice this on a higher scale because Jesus Christ is going to appear and show himself to the Apostle John and reveal to us that he is the head of the church and as the head of the church, watches the church and has some instructions for the church. And I hope that we will have sort of that similar reaction as we do when we see that police officer and we sort of check ourselves, but in a much greater way when we realize that the Lord of the church actively sees us, even here at Countryside Bible Church, and cares about what goes on in our lives and in our services. So look with me at John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 20 in John chapter 1. So let's read beginning of verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, this is sort of a longer section, but it breaks down into two major parts. Part one is the setting, verse 9, and then verses 10 to 20 are part two, the vision. So we'll say the setting and the vision. And the theme this morning is really simple. It's John is commissioned through a vision of the glorified Christ to write a message to his church. John is commissioned through a vision of the glorified Christ to write a message to his church. It's pretty simple, but yet very profound as we look at this description, this marvelous description of the resurrected, glorified Christ. So let's begin with part one, the setting, in verse 9. He begins verse 9, I, John. We've already talked about this. The Apostle John is the author of the book. This is the first time he's mentioned himself by name. And we said he doesn't need to add anything to his name or to any description because the people receiving the letter knew full well who he was. But he goes on, he's going to explain to us how it is that he came to know of this revelation that he's going to share with them. But notice how he describes himself. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. I, John, your brother. Now, what we might expect, if you've read a lot of introductions to New Testament letters, what do we usually see? I, Paul, or Peter, or John, apostle. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting here that he leaves that out and he just says, your brother. He puts himself on the same level as the people, and he just says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. And I think, honestly, the vision that he has seen has served to humble him and say, you know what, I'm an apostle, but I'm only an apostle because I'm called into that service by Christ. I am just a fellow laborer, a brother with you. Now, in what way is he a fellow partaker with them? Well, he lists three things here. He says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So what is he talking about when he says tribulation? Well, the context here, we're going to find out that John himself is experiencing persecution for his faith, but so are the churches. It's likely that this is this time period is under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had a politically organized persecution of Christians going on at the time. So the church was in a really difficult state. And so when he says that I'm a partaker with you in tribulation, he's talking about their daily condition. And I'm a partaker with you in the fact that we're being persecuted for our faith. Secondly, he's a partaker in the kingdom. The kingdom, when we think about the kingdom of Christ, we really think about two things. In one sense, the kingdom of Christ is already active and is taking place. Each time a person is redeemed, as the church continues to grow, the kingdom of Christ is coming in that sense. But the kingdom of Christ is not fully fulfilled as it will be, as we look to the millennial kingdom when Christ actually reigns on the earth. And so it's a two-part reality. I'm a fellow partaker now with you as we experience the benefits of the church and this limited view of the kingdom, but I'll also be a partaker with you in the future when we experience it in its fullness in the millennial kingdom. Thirdly, in perseverance. Not only are they experiencing tribulation, but they are faithfully persevering through that tribulation together. And notice all of this is in Jesus. Jesus is the source of their hope. He's the source of their strength in the midst of the tribulation. And he's the source of their hope of the future as they look to the millennial kingdom. I think this is a good reminder for us because we have to recognize that throughout the bulk of church history, Christians have experienced persecution for their faith. And around the world right now, we could name Christians in places like China and the Middle East who are experiencing great persecution for their faith. And for us, while animosity is on the rise towards Christianity in our country, we certainly are still free to worship. None of us are here in fear of our life or losing our homes or our families. We praise God for that. But let me just remind us that Jesus promised that for those who follow him, there will be persecution. And we experience that in some ways, maybe in your job or rude remarks or whatever. But I think it's potentially coming at a much greater scale, even in our country, and that we will see in our day. And so I think that we need to sort of log away this reminder that he says, I'm a fellow partaker with you in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance, to recognize the baton's been passed to us now. That it's now our turn as Christians to serve Christ faithfully, to represent the gospel faithfully in the midst of a culture that hates us for it. Now, with that, we don't go poking people in the eye just for the sake of poking them in the eye. But if someone is upset because of the message of the gospel, we have to stand firm in what we believe and what the Bible teaches. So we need to take this encouragement to heart as well, that we are fellow partakers in a sense. Whenever we experience persecution of any kind with all Christians throughout history who have done the same, and may we be found faithful as John was. Now he goes on to explain his situation. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus on the island called Patmos. MacArthur describes this island as a barren volcanic island, and at its extremities, it's about 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide, located 40 miles off the coast of Miletus. Now, as we look at this, that's a pretty small island, 10 miles by 5 miles. It's not a very large place. It's a rocky place, and this was an island, a sort of a group of islands that the Romans had begun to exile criminals and prisoners to. Many times there were labor camps on these islands where they would have to work in forced labor. And John says that he's been placed on this island, if you look back at the text, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's clear, I'm here as a prisoner because of my faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. Again, at this time, it's likely a political, organized persecution of Christians, not just randomly, but there is an organized attack against them. Now, as we think about this, understand that the Apostle John's probably in his 90s at this point. He's an old man. And he's the last surviving of the original 12 apostles. He's now alone. And I bet you John thought, as he's on this island and he's living out his final days, he's thinking, you know, I've had a wonderful ministry, but the bulk of my ministry is behind me. My most fruitful days of ministry are gone. But he doesn't know that he's about to have an encounter with the resurrected Lord and be commissioned to write what will be the last letter, the last piece of literature in inspired scripture that will then go on through history and continue to be a blessing to the church. And so his ministry is far from over, as he's going to be the author, the human author, of this wonderful letter to these churches. Now, that's sort of the backdrop. John, he's exiled on the island. He's encouraging them in the midst of their persecution. That brings us to part two, the vision. The vision. What did he actually see? And the vision breaks down into three easy parts. Part one, what he heard. Part two, what John saw. And part three, John's response. Part one, what John heard. That's where we're going to begin. What did he hear? If we look back at verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We need to break that down for a moment. First of all, the Lord's day. There's quite a bit of debate about that, but there really shouldn't be. What he means is, it was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Christians early on began to refer to what we could call Sunday, the worship day, the Lord's day, even we call it that at times, because that was a day set aside to remember the resurrection of Christ. Remember, the Sabbath is Saturday. Christians began to meet on Sunday in order to remember the resurrection. So he's simply saying, it was a Sunday, first day of the week, and I was in the Spirit. Now, that's the more confusing part. What does he mean by in the Spirit? And what we need to understand is that what happens to John here is not to be thought of as a normative experience. Okay, this didn't happen a lot even in John's day, let alone in our day. We shouldn't be expecting what takes place here necessarily to happen to us. MacArthur describes it this way. Under the Holy Spirit's control, John was transported to a plane of experience and perception beyond that of the human senses. In that state, God supernaturally revealed things to him. It was sort of, people have called it a trance sort of thing, where his soul is given access to another dimension, where he's going to see this vision. Again, this was very rare, although we do have some other examples in Scripture. Remember, Peter in Acts chapter 10 receives a vision where there's this blanket lowered down with all the animals on it, and God tells him to kill and eat, and he goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. That was the same sort of experience. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, speaking of himself, says, I know of a man, he was caught up to the third heaven, that is, into this experience, the throne room of God. Same kind of experience. Ezekiel has the same sort of experience in Ezekiel chapter 2. So, while it's rare, it has happened to God's prophets, as God gives a certain vision, and that's what takes place here. He goes into sort of a trance-like state, and he hears, notice, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, when you think of a trumpet, and I really wanted to do this, but I couldn't. Does anyone play the trumpet in here? See, that's what I couldn't think of anyone. I almost got Seth to do it. I really wanted someone to sneak in the back of the room and to blow a trumpet. I thought that'd be great, because you would have the react. You'd get the point. The point is, he's there, and all of a sudden there's this booming voice from behind him, and it jarls him. If we heard a trumpet right in the back of the room and you weren't expecting it, we would all jump and turn to look where the sound was coming from. That's what he means. This voice from behind him just blasts out. It's an authoritative voice that no one can miss, and I almost see John sort of jump as he hears this great voice behind him. That's what's being described when he says, I heard the voice behind me. And this is what the voice said, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he lists for them. We'll become very familiar with these churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I mentioned last time that we don't know exactly why these seven churches were chosen to receive the letter. But it's likely that these were major postal centers and they were on a major postal route in this time. And I'm going to show you a picture to kind of help you with this. If you look, see if my, does my cursor show up? Yeah. So if we follow the churches around, they make a rough oval or shape. And each of these was likely a major postal center. So the letter would have come to them. They would have read it to their church, made a copy of it, and passed it on to the next church. And the idea is it would go beyond even these seven churches. There were other churches in the area. Like, think about, we see Colossae right here, the book of Colossians. We see, so there are other churches that are not named that are in this area. And if you look down here, here's the island of Patmos down here just off the coast. Okay, so this is where John is, and he's going to send it to the seven churches. And so it's likely that their location had a lot to do with why these were chosen, but also the message that God gives them is specific to them. However, while that's true, there's a lot in what is said to these churches that is just universal to all churches. And we're going to see a lot of application that can be made from what is said. Now, let me just ask you this. Let's stop for a moment. From the very few words that Jesus has said so far, I kind of gave away, but this is Jesus talking, by the way. We'll figure that out in just a moment. All he says is, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and he names the churches. From just that small statement, what are some conclusions we can draw from that? Yeah, these are the words of God. So when we read this book, the authority behind it is not John, but it's been revealed to him by God. Exactly. What else? Yeah, God knows individual churches. Isn't that neat? Jesus says, I want you to write a letter and I'm going to give you the recipients. And he names by name seven specific churches. And as we get to the letters to those churches, we're going to see that he knows the intricate details that are happening in those churches. And it's not as if those were the only seven churches he was concerned about. He knows by implication then the details of what's happening in every single church throughout history, including ours. So there's a lot that we can take here. And those were the two that I came up with. One, it's not John's message, it's God's. Two, God is concerned about individual churches. That's what John heard. But point B, what did he see? What John saw? What John saw, verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw, and he's going to give us two different things that he sees here. He does what's normal. If you heard a loud noise behind you, you would turn around. Now, I would think that John was sort of afraid because of this loud voice. I certainly would have been. And we see by his reaction that he was. And so he probably turns around slowly to see what it is and who it is that's speaking to him. And as he turns around, he sees this wonderful picture before him. And not to minimize it, but I sort of think about it, you know, in every superhero movie, there's always the superhero and the villain. And they always start out and the superhero is doing his thing and he's saving the city and whatever until the major villain comes on the scene and they have an initial fight and he loses. And later he usually loses so bad you're like, he'll never be able to beat this guy. And when they show the villain for the first time, usually as the camera pans, it's like this dark music and it sort of slowly reveals the villain. I think that, not to minimize it, but I think as John does this, he sort of does the same thing verbally, only this is not the villain, this is the God of the universe. As this camera zooms in, and he takes us through piece by piece of what he sees, and when we get to the end, we have this huge picture that blows us away as we see this vision that he saw. And so he turns around and he sees two things. One, the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. He says, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now, so two things, seven golden lampstands and the son of man. Let's talk about the lampstands first. This catches us off guard because we're expecting to see a person, but the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now, there's been some debate about what the lampstands are. Some think it's a menorah, which, you know, is a single stem with seven stems coming off of that single stem. But the language here in the Greek really looks like more like seven individual lampstands that would have been common lampstands in a household. You take an oil lamp, and there's this stand, and you put the lamp on the stand so that it lights the whole room. That's the idea. So it would have been a common lampstand, except there's something different about these. They're golden lampstands. So these are not just a common household lampstand. They're made of gold. Now, we learn later in verse 20 that these lampstands represent the churches, the seven churches. I'm just going to go ahead and spoil that for us because I want to talk about it now. So if these seven lampstands represent the seven churches that are going to receive the letter, what are some of the implications of that? I mean, one, they're golden. Gold at the time and even today is one of the most precious metals available. It's valuable. And so when we think about these churches pictured as a golden lampstand, it shows us the value of the church to Christ, that this is His church. Remember in Matthew 16:18, after Peter makes his confession, that Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And he's talking about the confession that Jesus is Lord. Notice he says, "I will build my church." And he goes on to say, "In the gates of Hades," that is the gates of the grave, "even death will not stop the marching of the building of my church." Christ himself promised to build the church. Understand that when we think about what is God most concerned about in our world today, He's concerned about the church. What's happening in the church, the growth of the church, that's what God is doing in the world today, is building and redeeming a people for Himself. And so the church is pictured as golden because it's precious to Him. And that brings a question to mind. Is the church precious to you? Is Christ's church precious to you? Would that have been the medal of choice to describe the way you think about the church? John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John, that one of the defining characteristics of a true believer is what? Love for other believers. A love for the church. Remember, the church is not a building, it's people. So do you have a love for other believers? Do you cherish the church? Are there people sitting in this room this morning that you care deeply about, not just because you're friends, but because you want to see them grow in their love for Christ and their faithfulness to Him and in their obedience to the Scripture? Because that's what Christ is concerned about. Christ loves His church, and His people love Christ and the church as well. Now, secondly, this is not just a golden, but it's a lampstand. I think that in and of itself says something. What do you use a lampstand for? Say it again. To see. It shines light. So what are the implications then of picturing these seven churches as lampstands? Yeah, the church is God's light in the world. It is His representation. It is to be the message of the gospel, but it's also to be the message of truth, of holding firm the morality of Scripture when the culture tries to deny it. The truth that is taught by Christ and certainly the gospel message. We are to be a beacon of truth. And that's the idea, is that the church is precious and it's a light. It's God's light in the world. It's not a haphazardly chosen symbol, but it's meant to communicate something to us today. So the first thing he sees, there's a golden lampstand, seven of them. Secondly, he sees one like the Son of Man. I saw one like the Son of Man in the middle of the lampstands. Now, this is a reference to Daniel 7:13. You can just write that down. I'm not going to have you turn there because of the sake of time, but I am going to read it to you. Daniel 7:13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is messianic language. The Messiah was thought to be this Son of Man that Daniel portrays. And John is saying, "I saw that Son of Man standing there amongst the lampstands. I saw the Messiah. I saw Jesus." And notice, where is he? He's in the middle of the lampstands, moving in and out between the lampstands. You know what the implication of that is? What is the implication of that? Christ is with the church. He's physically present with the church. We don't see him, but he's here. He is with these seven churches, and by implication, he's with every church. Christ is in the midst of his people. Remember at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus, you know, he commands them to go out, make disciples, baptize them, teaching them everything in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "And lo, what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ here is pictured as fulfilling that promise. He is with his church. As we go about doing those things of making disciples and baptizing them in the Father and the Son, teaching them to obey all things, He is with us, and He is with His church here. It's a beautiful picture. I am with you always. And remember the context. These are churches experience tribulation and persecution. So how comforting would it be for them to know, hey, our Messiah, He's with us. There is nothing that's going to happen to us that is outside the power of His hand. What a comfort that is, but also what a conviction that would bring to our heart, huh? To know, hey, Christ is with us, like on Sunday, like last Sunday when I did that thing or said that thing, or He's there. He sees it all. So at the same time, it's a comfort and it's also a conviction. Now He goes on to give us this picture. The camera zooms in on Christ Himself, and He's going to give us this description of Christ. He says, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Now, we don't know exactly the full significance of this. At least, at a very minimum, this was a robe that would have been worn by a person of position and honor. So at the very minimum, it is showing an exalted Christ, one worthy of honor. But also, it may be that this was a priestly garment. Some of the descriptions sort of bring us back to the description in the Old Testament of what the high priest was to wear. And it pictures Christ as our high priest, the high priest of the church who made Himself a sacrifice for the church, who intercedes for us even now, wearing this long robe that reached to the feet. Notice it says He was girded across the chest with a golden sash. Now, the sash was usually worn across the shoulder, across the chest this way, but the priest's robe had a sash that went across this way. And so we don't know which way it was going, is the point, and it doesn't tell us that. It may have been, notice it's golden, so it was a person of honor, of authority, but it may have represented His priestly function as our high priest. This may be a reference also to Daniel 10:5. You can write that down. And Daniel 10:5, Daniel's confronted with a messenger from God, and he's dressed similarly as is described here. Also, the angels that we'll see in the rest of Revelation are dressed this way, a long robe and a golden sash. And so in light of that, Robert Thomas, who's a great commentator on Revelation, says that this means two different things. One, it shows that this is a messenger from God. He's coming to bring a message from God. But two, He's also coming as a messenger of judgment. Because the angels in Revelation are tools used by God to pour out His judgment on the earth. And Jesus is coming as the head of the church to pronounce His judgment upon the church and the different things that the church is involved in. He goes on in His description in verse 14, His head and His hair were white like wool, like snow. You can write down Daniel 7:9. In Daniel 7:9, God the Father is represented the same way with this white hair. And it's this idea of divinity and the fact that He's eternal, the Ancient of Days. He has been, there is no beginning, there is no end. He's here yesterday, today, and forever. And this white hair pictures this Ancient of Days. But I think what strikes me the most is a description of His eyes. Look at what it says. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What he means is that the gaze of Christ, it's penetrating. He sees everything. He sees everything that happens in His church. He sees everything that happens in your individual life. He sees everything that happens in His world. And the gaze of Christ, here in context, is going to be focused on these seven churches. And He's going to show us just how much He sees and that nothing is hidden from Him. You can write down Hebrews 4:13. In Hebrews 4:13, listen to this. This is really a scary thought. It says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What does that mean, with whom we have to do? With the one to whom we give an account. The one that will be your judge. Yeah, He sees everything. He sees everything in your life, every thought you have, every intention of your heart. He sees it all. His eyes were like a flame of fire, this penetrating gaze. Next, He moves to His feet. It says His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. Now, we're not very familiar with working with bronze, I'm assuming. I've only seen bronze after it's already been made into something. But I pulled up a picture here because I want you to see, this is what bronze looks like when it's freshly out of the furnace. Okay, you see how it's glowing? That's the idea. His feet we're glowing. And you think, well, what significance could that have? MacArthur notes that kings in ancient times sat on elevated thrones. You can picture this. You come into the king's throne room and that throne is elevated so that those being judged were always beneath the king's feet. Therefore, the feet of the king came to symbolize his authority. Just his feet were a symbol of authority because that was there right at eye level. The red hot glowing feet of the Lord Jesus Christ picture him moving through his church to exercise his chastening authority, ready to deal out remedial pain if need be to sinning Christians. It's a sign of his authority. It's a sign of his judgment as these glowing feet are pictured here before John. And notice he says his voice was like the sound of many waters. Initially, John described his voice like a trumpet, but remember, John's on an island, and it's a really small island, and islands, as you know by definition, are surrounded by water, and so he would have heard the sound of crashing waves just sort of constantly 24/7. He says, and the voice of this one like a son of man, it was like the sound of crashing water. How many of you have ever had the privilege of standing next to a really large waterfall? Anybody? The first time I had that privilege was at Yellowstone National Park. And Yellowstone doesn't have the largest waterfalls, but they do have a couple that are really impressive. And there was this one particular waterfall that was really raging, and they have this platform you can kind of hike down and stand on the platform right by the waterfall. And I just was struck with how loud the water is as it races over that mountain with such volume and force. The sound of it just drowns out everything else around you. It pulls your whole attention. You can't even speak to one another because of the volume of the water. I think that's what John means here. He says it's this all-encompassing sound that his voice is all you can hear, and it draws your full attention. There's no one falling asleep when Jesus speaks. Notice in his right hand he held seven stars. In his right hand he held seven stars. Now in verse 20, we're going to get the description of what these seven stars are. Just jump down to verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on who these represent. Your Bible probably has an angel there, as mine does. The actual Greek word just means messenger. The reason it's translated angel is because it's most commonly used to describe angels. But it may not be an actual angel. Instead, while we can't be dogmatic here, we really can't, my opinion is, along with many other commentators, is that these refer to the pastors or the leaders of the seven churches. And so you see that Jesus is in the midst of the church, and he holds in his hand the leaders of the church. Now, what comfort that is. He says, I'm in your midst, and those called to lead you, I hold them in my hand. It reminds us of John 10, doesn't it, that those who are in the hand of the Father cannot be ripped from the hand of the Father. But at the same time, it's terrifying because you realize as a church member and as a church leader, even more so, he sees everything. He has you in his hand. The church belongs to Christ. I think we have to understand that. The church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to you or to me. It doesn't belong to the elders or the pastor. It's not the congregation gets together and we vote because, you know, the church is ours. No, the church belongs to Christ, and we are given a stewardship within the church of a way that we're to live and worship. And Christ here is in the midst of his church, holding in his hand even the leaders of that church. Notice he says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is the Roman soldier usually carried two different swords. This is probably the shorter sword. It was double-edged, and it looked kind of like a tongue. I think that's why he uses the phrase. It was sort of shaped like a human tongue. And what he means is Jesus, with his all-seeing eye, sees everything, and he makes his judgment simply by speaking the word. Out of his mouth come his judgments, and they happen as soon as he says them. Just as Jesus spoke and light came into existence, so he speaks his judgments and they happen at the very moment and in the exact way that he says they will happen. He will judge his world, his church, and the leaders of his church. You know, understand that right now we're experiencing a time of God's patience and grace. He allows men to sinfully rebel against him without immediately being punished for that. He allows even false teachers to come into his church and deceive those he won't deceive the real sheep, but those who are false sheep. He allows people to come into the church and be pretenders, pretend to be believers when they live their life outside of church a completely different way. That's all because we're under the patient, gracious hand of God. But understand that time will come to an end. And when Jesus decides it's time to make his judgments, when he speaks the judgment, it will happen. There will be no one able to hide from his judgments. We'll get there when we get to Revelation 19 and 20. But when people are brought before the throne of Christ, there is no kicking and screaming. There is no sort of, I don't want to, I'm going to go hide over here. There's, when he speaks, it happens. And so we need to be sobered by the fact that we shouldn't take his grace and his patience lightly, because we don't know the time scale or the timetable as to when that will end. Lastly, he says, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun shining in its strength. This may actually refer to the whole body of Christ. And this is the glory of Christ radiating out. As you look at him, you know, the Bible continually throughout describes the glorified Christ as with this light that can't be looked upon by human eyes unless the Lord allows it. And no one can stand in his presence. What's interesting is John, remember, about 60 years before this, John saw Christ in his glory just for a moment at the Transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John are there, and Christ is glorified before them. And what do? They fall on their face, and they're amazed. They don't know how to respond to it. And here he sees him again. This is the head of the church. I want you to put yourself there the best that you can and try to picture what John saw. This resurrected, glorified Christ, radiating full of light, with this white hair and these eyes of fire that are penetrating, with this voice that you can't get away from that grabs your attention. This is the head of the church. And he is here with us. He is here with us at Countryside Bible Church. Let that sink in for a moment. He's here with us. I was praying about that this morning, just overwhelmed that, God, you're with us. We don't live that way. We don't think that way. But it's true. He is with us. The same Jesus that's described here sees all that you do in the church, both good and bad. He sees your attitude, your motives, your secret thoughts, the way you use your gifts or refuse to do so. He sees your worship. He knows how you respond when you're convicted over sin, whether or not you choose to respond to that. He sees your lustful thoughts. He sees you when you truly seek to glorify him for the good of his people. He sees it all. All of it. So with that in mind, what has he seen in you this morning? And what does he see in you as a regular pattern? Understand, you can fool me, you can fool your parents, but you cannot escape the gaze of Christ. He sees all, and he knows all. How would it have changed your attitude coming to church this morning if you came realizing and remembering that this Jesus described here is with us, and he sees and watches over everything we do? How would it change the way we act and the way that we worship and the way that we are in the world if we remembered that Jesus sees all and he cares? He doesn't just see, he cares how we live. Let me encourage you, as I've encouraged myself, to stop living as if we have these private moments in our lives. We don't have private moments. You are never alone. You know, pornography has become something in our culture that's pervasive. This idea that you can be alone with a screen. You are not alone. He's always with us. You don't ever have secret conversations with friends that are off the record. He's always there. He sees all. He knows all. He even knows the conversations in your own heart. So let's stop living as if we have some sort of personal time that's outside of his gaze, because we don't. Now, thirdly, that brings us to John's response. How did John respond? How John responded. John responded the way that everyone does in Scripture, the way that you would, the way that I would. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's how he responded. He saw him, and you know, we have this long description, but I think this took about an instant. He turns around and he sees the picture, and boom, he's on his face. He cannot look on the glorified Christ. This is exactly the way that he and Peter and James responded when they saw Jesus at the Transfiguration. It's the way that we see people in the Old Testament when it says the angel of the Lord appeared. What do? Boom, they hit their face. They can't look on him. His glory is too much for the human I. But what I love even more than John's response is how Christ responds to John. Look at verse 17. I saw him, I fell like at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The same hand that was holding the seven pastors of those churches in his hand now comes tenderly, and he lays that hand on John's shoulder, and he says, don't be afraid. I love the tenderness there in our Lord. Not only does he care for the churches, for the pastors, but for individuals. And he comes and he comforts them. Do not be afraid. These are the exact same words. I just think as John is thinking back through this, this is what Jesus said. Remember when he comes walking on the water and they're terrified? What does he say? Don't be afraid. At the Transfiguration, what does he say? Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Why not? Well, he gives us several reasons. First of all, I am the first and the last. I am the Eternal One. I am Almighty God. Secondly, I'm the Living One. I love this description of God as the Living One because, especially in this time and even in our age, there are so many false gods. You know, these wooden statues and metal statues that people are bowing down to that have no life. They're not real. And Jesus says, I'm the Living One. I'm not like those other so-called gods. I actually have life. Not only do I have life, I'm the giver of life. And there's no life apart from me. I am the one true God. He goes on to say, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. In his humanity, he died, but he says, I rose again, and I'm alive now, and I will never die again. I cannot die. And his resurrection has proven that he has dominion over death and the grave. Look, he says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. What does it mean when you hold the keys to something? Yeah, well, most of you haven't bought a home yet. But when you do, after you get through the month-long waiting period and all the different inspections and stuff, you go and you sign papers and they give you the key. And that's the last final thing that says, I own that house. It's mine. I can come and go as I please. It's mine. Jesus owns the keys of death and Hades. You say, what's Hades? Hades is described as the place of the dead, specifically of the unredeemed dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says that for us, for a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a believer dies, he goes immediately into the presence of Christ. But when an unbeliever dies, he goes to the place of the dead. It is hell, but it's not the final hell. We'll see at the end of Revelation that even Hades, the place of the dead, is thrown into the fiery hell for all eternity. And what Jesus says here is, I have the keys to those. I own death and the grave. I decide who goes where and when. I decide when your last breath will be. And I decide where your eternal state will be. He has all power. All power has been given to him. And so John doesn't have to fear. He says, do not be afraid, because the one comforting you is the one who has all power. And so if I'm on your side, who else do you have to fear? Who else do you have to fear? He says, don't be afraid. And he recommissions him again in verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. He gives us a rough outline of the book. If you save that outline I gave you, that MacArthur wrote up, it's based on these three parts. Part one, the things which you have seen. That is this vision I just gave you. Write that down. Secondly, the things which are. That's going to be the seven letters to the churches. What's happening right now in the present tense at that time. Thirdly, the things which will take place. The rest of the book will be devoted to future things and things that have not yet happened. It's a nice threefold breakdown of the vision. And then in verse 20, as we've already explained, he explains that the seven stars, I believe, are the seven leaders of the churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the churches themselves. Let me just ask, how will you respond to this vision of Christ? I think we all have a lot of serious heart searching to do when we think about the realities that have just been uncovered for us. One, this should be a comfort. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've come to repent of your sin and place your faith in him. Know that he is with you. He is with his church. He cares about us. He cares what happens in this church. He even cares about individuals. And there is no reason to fear him and what the final end will be, because he controls it all. So if you belong to him, then death no longer has that sting, because you are in the hand of the one who owns death and the grave. But there's also a warning here. There's also a warning. The church belongs to Christ. And he's given us instructions in his word as to how the church is supposed to live and operate, and what we are supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, as well as individuals. And Jesus, as we said, sees everything that happens in the church, and that ought to be a sober warning to us. So I want to leave you with that question that I asked earlier. What would be his assessment of you right now? If you're a faithful Christian trying your best to worship him every day of your life, to serve him, to proclaim him, he sees that. Take courage. He sees that. But if you're a pretender and you're hiding behind some facade of fake Christian acts, he sees that too. He knows. He knows the true state of your heart. And so as we close our time, I want to leave you with that assignment, is survey your own heart and ask yourself, what does he see in me? In those areas where you're confident, he sees sin and things that aren't right, repent of those and begin living your life with the recognition that he sees all, every single moment of the day. And I want him to see in me a heart that wants to glorify him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision of Christ. Thank you for reminding us that you are not on that cross anymore. You have risen from the grave. You are glorified and you own all. Even death and the grave are in your hand and you have the power over all things. Help us to take encouragement in that. But God, also help us to be honest with ourselves. And where there is sin and where we have been failing in our service of you and our love for you and our evangelism, all these areas, God, may we be reminded today of what you really desire for us, and the fact that you, the judge of all the universe, are with us every day and see every thought and intention of our heart. Help us to honor you more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.